Night. Happy to have the opportunity to teach on a Wednesday night. I thought I'd begin with some children's ideas about heaven I found in a book. Eric, age 8, said, "Heaven is a place where there is a lot of money laying around. You could just pick it up, play with it, and buy things. I think I'm going to buy a basketball, and I'm going to play basketball with my great-grandmother." You know, the age thing won't matter there, will it? That's pretty insightful. Scott, no age given, said, "Heaven is up in the sky, and you can look down at circuses for free if you want to, but you have to ask God for permission first." David, age 7, "Heaven is kind of big, and they sit around playing harps. I don't know how to play a harp, but I suppose I should learn how to play that dumb thing, but pretty soon." Tommy, age 7, "I know what heaven is, but I don't want to go there. I want to go to North Carolina instead." And the little children shall lead them, the Bible says. Sometimes they have insights that we outgrow, but sometimes they're very valuable to consider. We are considering an important question, I believe, continue from our class on Sunday. How could I be happy in heaven if my loved one is in hell? That's a prickly problem and a question that has, it's not just of academic value. That is, we might be curious to know what the Bible says on any subject, and that this would certainly be one subject. And it's not only interesting because we might be asked this question by someone, and we're always to be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3:15. But on a more practical level, I believe this is an important question because it has the potential to rob us of motivation in living the Christian life. You know, when you think about being a Christian for 50 or more years, which is the case with most of us who grew up in Christian homes or are converted in our teen years, our young adult years, there are going to be peaks and valleys inevitably. There are going to be times when we are strong and on fire for God, and there are going to be times when we're going to really struggle with our faith, when we're being persecuted or when we're being strongly tempted or when things seem to make no sense for us. And at those times, we're going to really need every bit of motivation that we can muster to continue on the course that leads to heaven. Now, therefore, what we believe about eternal verities is extremely important. If we do not really believe that hell is real, if hell has lost its fearfulness to us, that's a dangerous thing because that's one of the great motivations for us to stay faithful and resist temptation. On the other hand, if heaven has lost its appeal for us in any way, then that's a dangerous thing because that's an even greater motivation to want to go and to live with God forever. And if we have in our mind, well, I don't know if I really enjoy heaven if my loved ones, friends, husband, wife, child, parent is not there, that's dangerous because we might think, I don't know if I really, you know, if it's really worth it to resist temptation, to live faithfully, to put up with persecution because heaven's not going to be all that great for me. You see how practical this subject is and how important it is that we come to a resolution, that we understand what we believe about what the Bible teaches about heaven, about who's going there, and about how God has answered our difficult questions, at least in principle. I know there are some in Wednesday class that were not in our Sunday morning class, so I'm just going to touch briefly on what we covered to bring us up to speed, and there are 5 ideas that we're considering in this study. We touched on the first 2, and tonight we'll do 3, 4, and 5. But the first one is, and each one of these relates to God, because heaven is all about God. Heaven is all about God, and therefore, if you're going to understand heaven, you have to understand God's perspective, because heaven is where God's perspective is completely the rule of law. Here on earth, this is the domain of Satan. And this is where more people are doing wrong than right. But in heaven, no one does wrong. So God's perspective is the one that matters. So number 1, God's love is the pattern. Do you remember the 3 facts that we studied? Number 1, God loves my loved ones even more than I do? Number two, people that God loves will not be in heaven. It's inevitable because God loves everybody, including my loved ones. And God said that the majority of people are on the wrong road that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13-14. Therefore, point number three, God is happy in heaven anyway. If God can be happy in heaven when those that He loves are not there, then we might extrapolate from that that it's possible for God's children to be happy in heaven if those that they love are not there. Number two, God's promise is assuring. God has promised that heaven will be perfect. It says in Psalm 16:11 that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It says that there are joys complete. Now, if something were to mar our enjoyment of heaven, then that text would not be true. Psalm 17:15, which says we will be fully satisfied in heaven, would not be true if there were even the smallest lack of joy in heaven. And so God's promise that heaven will be perfect assures us that He has this figured out. Now, number three, we pick up with a new idea tonight. God's command is practice. We'll begin in Philippians chapter 4 tonight as far as text that we will read together. And I'm sure that you are familiar with Philippians, epistle of Paul, that has as its theme joy, even though he was in a prison writing and showing that Christianity is not dependent, the joy of Christianity is not dependent upon outward circumstances, but upon inner truths. Have you ever thought about this fact? That God has commanded us to be joyful on earth in spite of the fact that people that we love are lost in sin. Now, regardless of who we are, there are people that we have talked to about the Bible, most often people that we had a had a relationship with. We cared about them. We desired that they understand what we have learned, that they might have the joy of Christianity, they might have the hope of Christ, only on some occasions to be told, in a nice way, sometimes in not such a nice way, no thanks. Maybe you've invited your loved one to even attend the service here tonight, and he or she made an excuse or procrastinated or said, maybe another time, but is not sitting by you tonight. It may be that as we go through our course of life, we will have a number of successes in talking to others about the gospel and them eventually learning and becoming Christians, but inevitably we're going to have those failures because the gospel is not always received. Jesus promised that it would be so. Matthew 10:34-39, some will receive it and some won't. As we age, we go through the Christian life from year 1, year 10, year 20, on down the road, then in the natural course of things, those that we have taught the truth that rejected it are going to cease to have the opportunity to receive it. That is, they're going to leave this world. Now, in spite of that fact, Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Now, there are some commands in the Bible that you can put another verse beside on the same subject that will mitigate against it or that will give an exception to it. This is not one of them. You could not come up with another verse that says you're commanded to be happy except, because this verse has that qualifier in it, rejoice in the Lord always. Now that doesn't leave out any situation, does it? Now, in spite of the fact that I have taught someone the gospel, they have of their own exercised their own free will and said no. Maybe later they'll say yes, but maybe not. Even in spite of that, as disappointed as I may be in the big picture of things, I can still live a joyful Christian life. Even if those that I love have left this world ill-prepared for the judgment day according to what the Bible says. Now, if that's the case on earth, and certainly it is, then earth is just practice for heaven. For you see, this, the same situation will just be carried over into the next life. Now, I wanted to bring up a point on this that ties in with it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, if you will. To say to someone that we love, I don't want to go to heaven if you are not there. Now, on the surface, that might sound like a generous thing to say, a loving thing to say. But when you consider what you've said, it is nothing less than idolatry. Let that sink in for a minute. For essentially what I'm saying is, you are my God and I love you more than I love the true God. I would rather be with you than to be with the God who made me. See how that is an idolatrous statement? But look at what Matthew 10, 37 says. He that loveth father or mother, what? More than me. You see, there are degrees of love, there are kinds of love, and the supreme love must be for God. He has first place in my affections. I would rather be with Him than any person that I've ever met or ever will meet. And you know, in a way, it would be like a child saying, well, I don't want to go to heaven if I can't take my teddy bear with me. Or someone who's an adult who's in sin, they might say, well, you know, I don't want to go to heaven if you can't drink beer there. I don't want to go to heaven if you can't smoke there. I don't want to go to heaven if you got to go to church. You see how one might put a sin ahead of hope of heaven? One can also put a person ahead of hope of heaven. Well, I don't want to go if my friends don't go. If my family's not going to go to church, well, I'm not going to go. I'd rather be with them on Sundays. And by extrapolation, I'd rather be with them forever because we're living the same kind of life and we'll end up in the same destiny. So that's an important statement to consider. We do love our loved ones. We do want them to go to heaven, but we love God more. And this world is practice for putting our affections in the right place so that in the end, we will understand God's perspective. Let's consider number 4 on our list. We'll spend a little more time on this one than the others tonight. God's justice is perfect. Every citizen in heaven will be in agreement with every decision that God has made. Now, that would not be the case on earth with our political leaders. You know, we might be a fan of a certain political leader. We might have voted for him or for her. But if you look at the record, it would be mixed. We would probably say, well, on the whole, yes, or on the whole, no. But some yes, some no, either way. But nobody will sit in judgment of God in heaven and say, well, God got it right almost all the time. But, you know, there are a few of those that I disagreed with when they came through the judgment line. No, no. Every one of us will agree with every decision that God has made. Look with me to Revelation. And let's observe. Let's start in Revelation 19. We'll probably go back, depending on how long we spend here. But Revelation 19, we'll start at verse 1. This is a picture of the inhabitants of heaven. So you could say that in the vision here, angels, saints, and martyrs are all praising God for His justice and judgment. Let's read this beginning of verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore. We're speaking about the context of the figure in the previous chapter.
which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and forever. You see, God's judgment is going to be praised. We're going to be in the number of those who praises His judgment. So although our perspective here may not be fully what it should be, in heaven it will be. And I guess that is to be expected, for we live in a world that has, you know, this world influences us even as we try to push it away from us. We don't see sin as we will see sin in heaven. We see sin, well, some days, you know, some sins, they look pretty attractive. They don't seem all that bad. Maybe some sins are very repulsive to us, but others very attractive to us. In heaven, all sin will be repulsive to us. Let's look at, I guess we'll go to Revelation 20 and look at beginning of verse 11 just to see this judgment scene again. Revelation 20, beginning of verse 11. You might put in your notes Revelation 6, 9 through 11. We won't read that one. But let's read this. Revelation 20, 11. And I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. Can you see yourself in that great crowd? Can you see yourself having passed through the judgment, having heard those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter the joys of thy Lord." And then, I guess, will we wait on the other side? We're not told, but all the earth is there. So I could see us going by one, and then the sheep, you know, and the goats, waiting until the judgment is ended, and then the sheep go one direction and the goats the other. But can you see yourself in the sheep as others come through the line? And you will never shake your head and say, God missed that one. I knew that person. He was a good... No. You see, we'll have a different perspective of what a good man or a good woman is there, because the only definition of good is the one that God supplies. Our human definition might be broader than God's, but God's will be the one that holds sway on Judgment Day. And you could continue. We read this on Sunday, so I won't read it all again, but you can read if you want to, or put in your notes down through verse 14. I think about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 through 5 in the Old Testament. And you remember that they sinned and that God punished them. Do you remember in verse 5 that God gave a very unusual command to Aaron, their father? He said, don't tear your clothes. Rend your garments and uncover your heads. Those are not signs of mourning today, but they were then. In other words, if you saw someone and he was wearing a robe that was ripped and had an uncovered head, you'd say, even if you didn't know him, you'd say, somebody's died in his family. You know, it was just an outward sign of mourning. And Aaron was told, you don't do that, because your sons died in rebellion to God. For you to go around as a leader in front of God's people in mourning would in effect say to them, I disagree with God's judgment. God said, don't do it. Don't do it. And I think about how in heaven we would be in the same situation if we disagree with God's judgment. How could we? God's justice is perfect. We know these things for sure. One, sin is horrible. We know that because of its results. Unforgiven, it casts a person into an eternity of separation from God in a place described as a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We know it, on the other hand, because that's the entity that put Jesus on the cross. If there had been no sin, there had been no cross. If there had been no sin, there had been no Calvary. If there had been no sin, there had been no need for Jesus to suffer. But because there was sin, Jesus had to suffer. Now, somebody had to pay for sin, and that's still true. Either the person who does the sin has to pay for the sin, and you and I are not in any perspective to decide what that punishment ought to be. God's the one that's offended by sin. He's the only one that could set the punishment. God set the punishment as an eternity of separation from Him. You might say, that's too bad. You're not the judge. You can't be. I can't be. We don't know how bad sin is because we don't have God's perspective. But that's what God said sin deserves, is an eternity in hell. On the other hand, God said, I will pay that price for you. I will give my Son to live among you as one of you, to die as a sacrifice for you. He will be the one who takes the nails in His hands, the whip on His back, the crown of thorns on His head. He will be the one suspended between heaven and earth as if neither one wants Him. My own Son, the one that I love more than you can comprehend, I will let Him pay the price for you. Why is He there? Because of sin. Because God loved us enough to say, I don't want you to pay the price for your own sin. I'll let Him pay it for you. But somebody's got to pay the price of sin. We choose whether we pay it or we let Him pay it. You see how serious the invitation is when it is extended? When we sit in rebellion against God and know that we're not right, and let the first verse go by, and the second verse, and the last verse, empty pews, everybody bows their head for closing prayer, and we all leave, and somebody's still lost. Would you take a gun and spin it and point it at your head and play Russian? No, we would not do that. Why would we do that? But I will go back and get on a highway lost and not knowing if I'll be back Sunday for another invitation. You see how God said, I want you to see sin like I see sin. Sin will cause a person to be lost forever. I don't want you to be lost forever. I will let my Son pay the price for you. Will you let Him pay the price for you? We don't see sin like God sees sin. This is an illustration I read by someone in a book. Oh, two of them. One I read and another I thought of. That maybe will help us to appreciate God's justice and how we will agree with it even if we don't see it from our earthly perspective. Let's say that there are parents that rear a child up to maturity. He's out on his own. He's got a job. And it's a good job and he's really fortunate to have the job, but he gets there late, like at least once a week, sometimes twice, and the parents say, you know, you're going to lose that job. You need to get on time. You need to be there. You need to be dependable. And then they find out through the grapevine that their son went fishing with his buddies one Friday, just laid out of work and didn't go in at all, didn't call, just went fishing with his buddies. And they say, what did you really go fishing and lay out a... Well, yeah, they wanted me to go and, you know, I haven't got to go fishing in a while. And that went on, a patient boss, but eventually he gets called in and said, you know, we're going to have to let you go. And then the parents take the side of the boss. Wouldn't you? Yeah. You say, well, he was more than fair in how patient he was with our son. He was more than fair. He deserved this. What about this? Here's a Christian family, has a son, let's just say, marries a good Christian girl. Eventually, he falls into sin, commits adultery against her, leaves the church and leaves his family. It's a hypothetical situation, but it happens, doesn't it? And the parents of the son who did the sin take the daughter-in-law's side. Well, you would, wouldn't you? If sin's involved, you'd have to. You'd say, well, you know, I know he's flesh and blood, but I agree with her side because he's the one that's not in the right here. You see, we can see sin as God sees sin and even take the side that would be against our natural affections or our natural love when justice is involved. Now look with me to John 3:18. This is one of those very simple verses. This may not be the case with you, but it has been the case with me. And we have a series of lessons at PTP. We did last year and we will this year, called Milk That Tastes Like Meat. And the idea behind that series is there are some verses of the Bible that you've read so many times, and you just, whenever you're reading them, you don't really think about them because you already know it, or you think you do. But there are verses that have a lot of depth to them, maybe that hasn't been plumbed yet. And so we're going back and taking some of these very common verses and letting someone do a lot of research and present these truths as if for the first time. Well, this is one of those verses. Of course, you recognize this is only two verses after John 3:16. So this is a famous section of Scripture. But let's read it together and consider it in light of the question that we're looking at tonight. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. That is, if we are believers or followers of Jesus, we don't have to fear the judgment because He took our condemnation for us. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God sends people to hell, true or false? I see some nods and some. It's sort of a trick question, isn't it? We say that, and ultimately God's the sovereign of the universe, and so you could say that. But actually, who is it that's responsible for anybody going to hell? It's the person. You know, God said, I preached a sermon years ago. I saw it again the other day. I may preach it again. Barriers that God put between a sinner and hell. And have you ever thought about how many roadblocks God put to try to keep a sinner from going there? He put nature, which is a testimony to Him. The heavens declare the glory of God. He put the Bible. He put the evangelism of the church, going to all the world, preach the gospel to everybody, so it's on us. He put natural affection. That is, we have others that we love that help us to want to go to heaven if they have the hope of heaven. He put His providence. He put gospel preaching. He put the church scattered throughout the world, not just in one central location. There's a lot of them. All these roadblocks. And yet a sinner can go around every one of them and somehow end up there anyway. But God doesn't want him to. A person is condemned already because of sin. God's not condemning him. God's just holding out the lifeline to try to save him. All right, let's move on and talk about, we don't understand sin. Yes. Absolutely, go ahead. Right.
We know we're all sinners.
Right.
We know if we have done what God asked us to do, and we're standing there looking around, like you said, maybe this guy, but that guy or that lady may be looking at you going, well, he's not giving in. But we don't know totally what our relationship or that person's relationship with God have made. So once God passes His judgment and we are the sheep, that person, will, they're still standing in line going, well, how in the world did he pass over?
Yeah.
To your point, we have to agree with what God has said.
Right.
And we're looking back and we're not wondering, is that person coming or is that person not? It's, you know, God's going to make the decision.
That's right. And aren't you glad we don't have to sit in judgment? I would not want to, and you wouldn't either. No one would. And I would not want to be judged by my fellow man. You know, sometimes people are not fair in judging us. They don't know all the facts. But God knows every fact. And that's true, good and bad. You think about Romans 2:16 says that God will reveal the secrets of men on judgment day. So He knows the secrets that other people, so they could not make an accurate judgment. There might be something hidden that they don't know about, but God would know about it. And they might be
biased in their judgment against a person for some reason, but God would not be. So His judgment will be, ultimately will be fair. Of course it will be fair, you know, because He's paid the ticket for everybody who's there, so He wants them to go there. But His justice says, no sin in heaven. No sinner, unless they're forgiven, can come in, because that would corrupt heaven. We don't understand sin. Thank you for the comment. And anybody else that has one as we go along, I'd be happy for you to just speak up. Number two, we don't understand heaven enough. Now, we talk about heaven, and we've spent, you know, I don't know, this is probably 7 or 8 lessons just in this little series, and you've heard many others in your lifetime, likely as a Christian. But do you ever get the feeling that it's still a little fuzzy? You know, it's still like, you know, we're hitting with broad strokes, but there's more to it than that. And if we could really see heaven, we wouldn't even ask this question, I suppose. Because heaven, in heaven, we wouldn't think to ask the question. Someone said it this way. We will be marveling so much at the beauty of God, how would we think a negative thought? I don't know if we understand how much God would dominate heaven when we're in His presence. I like to explore that idea. Well, let's just move on. If you want to put in your notes, you can hear some other verses. Psalm 30, verse 5, Psalm 126, verse 5, and Hebrews 12, 2. Those verses have this in common. They all talk about God wanting to remove sorrow and give joy. He does that now. Sorrow, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the first one. And Hebrews 12, 2, we're talking about Jesus enduring the sufferings of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. He could see that goal ahead and what God had waiting for Him. So that gave Him strength to go through the difficulties. So God wants us to be happy. He wants us to be joyful. But now let's move into, we do not understand God as we will. We don't understand sin. We live in a dark... I thought about this illustration on that. I forgot to use it. Probably you haven't had this experience, but you might and you could. Eat in a restaurant, maybe in the dimness, you know, they dim the lights at night in some, especially the fancier restaurants. And maybe you can't even see that well in there. And you enjoy the meal and the conversation, but you go back in there at a different time and it's well lit and you say, oh, this table is, this place is not clean. This silverware, it's not, oh. You know, in the darkness, you don't really see things as they are. But in the light, you can see clearly. You know, here in this dark world, we don't see sin as it is, but in that world, we will see it as God sees it. But then, this one, God, we do not know God as we will, and especially the holiness of God. First, let's say this. God wants every sinner to be saved, not a one to be lost, Ezekiel 18:23, John 3:17. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Many, many other verses, but that's enough. God wants every sinner to be saved enough that He would pay for their ticket for heaven through sacrifice of Christ. God pleads for every sinner to be saved. Not enough just to, you know, put it out there. You know, well, I made it possible. If He finds it, that's fine. If He doesn't, that's okay. That's not God's attitude. Then He, after He paid for it, He pleads for them to come to Him. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem, Luke 19:41, showing His compassion. And then God gives every person an opportunity to be saved. Romans 1:18-26. This would be a good study in itself, but I'll just put this thought in your mind. You can study it on your own. But it says in that context that they are without excuse. He's talking about one not knowing about God and therefore seeking out God and ultimately disbelieving in God, following in idolatry and immorality. They're without excuse. How is that? Because God's revealed Himself to men, at least through nature, enough that they should seek after Him. He's revealed Himself through His Word so that they can know His thoughts.
You could also put John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. I believe that verse includes the providence of God in helping a sinner that sincerely desires to know how to be saved, that God can make it possible for him to learn that truth. Since that's the case, that God wants every sinner to be saved, God pleads for sinners to be saved, God works through His providence that sinners might be saved, how could we justly accuse God of being unfair when a sinner is not saved? But at the same time, I don't have a lot of deep thoughts, but this might be one of them. Illustrate this way. There are some laws on the books right now that are very offensive to modern women, for instance. There's some laws, probably on our state books, I don't know, but a lot of state laws, they're gradually being eradicated. But they say, in effect, that a father or a husband can speak up, and whatever the wife or daughter may have agreed to, if he thinks that's not a good idea, he can speak up and cancel it. You see, that's insulting, as if I don't have sense enough to make my own decisions. And many people are offended by that. I'm not in that discussion. I just say that to get you to think about this truth. God has paid us a tremendous compliment by allowing us the freedom of choice. God sees us making a dumb choice, rejecting Him, living in sin, following Satan. God knows what Satan's going to do with us. But He pays us the compliment to say, you get to make your own destiny. You get to choose. I could step in and force you to do what is right, but I'm not going to do that. That would be an insult to your freedoms. You have the freedom to choose. I'll let you choose. I don't want you to choose that path. I'll do everything to try to get you not to choose that path. But you can choose that path. That's a compliment to humanity, that God, the sovereign God, would allow us to have choice. But God does that for us. Now, with that choice comes the danger that we will go all the way throughout life and will never make the right choice. And many people do exactly that. Let's talk about the last one before our time's up. This is number 5. God's omniscience is unfailing. I've wrestled with this question for a couple of weeks now in study, along with some other similar questions, but this one especially. And my mind keeps coming back to this last point. If the first four had not even been considered, this one would be sufficient. Because it really comes down to one word, trust. It comes down to trust. If God is omniscient, He is, means He knows everything. If God is omnipotent, which means He can do anything, then why am I worried about it? Why am I trying to figure it out? Does God need me somehow to figure out how to make heaven happy? Well, when you ask it that way, it seems sort of foolish, doesn't it? God doesn't need me to figure it out. And you could almost, I'm going to speak carefully here. It's almost like God just smiles and shakes His head and says, you'll see. You'll see. It's like a child. And I can remember things like this. When you're a child and you really enjoy some activity, playing video games. You know, when I was a kid, it was Ms. Pac-Man and, all those space games that you'd have to go play at some arcade. But now, you know, they have their own other games. But then after a while, when I was in that stage, that was important. I couldn't imagine ever not being in that stage, you know? But now, I haven't been to an arcade in 30 or 40 years. You give me free tokens, I wouldn't go play. Heaven's going to be like that. We're going to say, you know, something that's so important, something that seems so big to me now, in heaven you're going to smile and say, Well, I just didn't get it. I just did not understand. But God has it figured out, don't you think? Don't you think that God has it figured out how to make me happy in heaven regardless of any circumstance that I might bring? He's already thought of it. Richard Baxter wrote it this way. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with Him. I'm just going to close on this note. You could put down Genesis 18:25 there, which says, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" We know He will. But what has struck me as I've gone back through this study today is how important our evangelism efforts are. Wouldn't you say? You know, we could be the bridge between a person being lost and being saved. I mean, finding their way from sin to salvation. We could be that one person. I mean, there was somebody in your life that was that person. Could have been a parent, could have been a friend. But somebody was that person that was a bridge. Could you be a bridge? Could I be a bridge? You know, we understand truths that we used to not understand. We have a perspective now that's the right perspective because we understand God's mind or God's Word that other people haven't yet understood. But if we can take our perspective and let them see the perspective of God, one by one, the awesome power of causing, of leading someone to heaven. The awesome power that God has put within our ability to be able to be the one that leads another to faith, to Christ, and to heaven. Thank you for your attention tonight, and we'll take a brief break. Yes.